Thanks, Ben. For those of you guys who have your Bibles, I'm going to read the chapter in its totality. We'll see if me and Sean get through it. We may not. That's okay, though. But let me just read through it because it's super amazing and rich passage. So 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain, from which withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and that it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and in perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen.
All right, well, before we get started, why don't we begin this time in prayer, dedicate what we're going to say as well. Y'all join me. Dad, thank you that we have the honor to be here. We want to invite you to be a part of this as well. Fill Peter and I with your spirit and allow your voice and your heart to be heard. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, starting with that first verse, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. For those of you who may be familiar, the skeptics in the world, those who have a bone to pick with Christianity but don't have the government behind them yet, try to do an intellectual assault first. And they would point out that Christianity can't possibly be any standard of morality, any true religion, because the God of the Bible promotes slavery. They try to water down the language, but right here it's plain. There's a master and a servant relationship. The Bible promotes slavery. Slavery's immoral. The Bible's immoral. Well, here's a problem. When we ask the question, what do you mean by slavery? Automatically, the documentary Roots comes to mind. Automatically, our brains go to those zones of people being kidnapped and taken from their homes, castrated, forced to work to death in these abhorrent environments, treated as human property, and the like. And while that is true in some cases of slavery, slavery is actually a word, and words have meaning. You can't just assume these things based on emotion, because if dictionaries were like that, they'd probably be teaching them on college campuses too. That's a joke. So when we ask the word slavery, there's four main kinds of slavery that you're going to run into in any context. And the Bible mentions three of them in any given setting. The one that you're probably most familiar with is what's called chattel slavery. And you determine where you are in this spectrum through the recognition or removal of human rights, meaning you recognize them as valuable. Now, we also shouldn't take for granted that human beings are considered valuable, because this is something that Christianity also introduced to the world by saying that all men, regardless of tribe, color, race, creed, background, and ethnicity, economic input, it's because they are made in the image and likeness of God. It's inalienable, it's transcendent beyond anything that you can give or receive. So when you are all the way on the far left of the spectrum and there is absolutely no human rights, that is chattel slavery. You are considered little more than farm equipment. And likewise, much with your hydro flask, I won't abuse it because it's not my property, but if you were to, say, dent it, there would be no legal repercussions because this is your property, correct? So then following along with that, you'd wonder if a human was considered just as valuable, you could see why there were good masters and poor masters, but always a slave that was in a bad place, if this was the slavery that you were dealing with. The Trans-Saharan and Transatlantic, we saw a lot of this taking place. They weren't considered human. Now, you take a step up from that, and you get into what's called indentured servitude. Now, note, still not the same word here, but you're getting warmer. Indentured servitude was basically selling yourself into this state, but not against your will. You still had the recognition and right not only to eventual freedom under the condition that you paid off a debt. So when it was in the case of the Roman Empire, this was actually, estimates were made around 60% of the population were in this indentured servitude state. It would basically be like selling yourself to be someone's butler or maid for the sake of a mistake that you made financially. Call it a Visa or MasterCard if you want to, but think along those terms. You now lived at MasterCard and were now their peon, in a sense, until you paid off your credit card debt. You still lost all your rights, but you at least had hope that there would be one day I would get them back. So they're starting to get better. The next line was what were called bond servants, and these were slaves by choice. And the Bible, in particular, the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 21, and if you can turn there with me, this is going to be important, is where we get this defined for us. Now, a bond servant meant a slave by choice. It was someone who would go legally to the public square, to the elders of the city, and would request, note, their master couldn't be there. He would probably be present, but he couldn't be there to say, my servant wants this. They'd have to say it. And he's saying, I want you to pierce my ear on the door of my master's house with an awl and then put a little gold earring on it. And this will mark me as a slave for life. So you're just like an indentured servitude, but instead of to pay off a debt, it was entirely your choice. And then you would be in the butler or maid scenario, but you would essentially be treated like a member of the family. A good example of that was actually Eliezer in Abraham's house. Even though he was a servant, he was also considered within full rights to the inheritance of Abraham's household before he had any kids. So you were almost adopted, but you also had responsibilities as a servant. So rights are being recognized, but you're still in that job status. And then the fourth and final one, we don't get that mentioned much in the Bible. It's a more modern thing. The fourth stage of slavery, and the most to the right on this, is employment. Now, some of you may feel like you're enslaved in your jobs, but the reality is that even though you're required at your job to do said job, you have workman's comp, you have sick days, you have an expectation and the right to hold your bosses liable if they don't treat you properly or if there's unsafe work conditions. You're literally treated as a full human, but with the obligation that you stay in that state and gain the benefits, a paycheck, under that condition. Now, the skeptic will say, no, slavery is slavery. There is no difference. You're getting all that from Wikipedia. This is slavery, and it's always immoral. Well, let's remember our terms here. We at least put them forward by what we mean. Recognition of human rights, that's the issue. If someone's treated as less than human, that's the problem. So in Exodus chapter 21, what do we read? Well, first it specifies for male servants that, and this is important as well, much like with the indentured servitude aspect of these sort of things, we're told that in verse 1, these are the judgments which you will set before him. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh he shall go out free. So already there's a maximum length of time for anyone to be in slavery in the law of Moses. Is that fair? Is that noting some rights that they can't just be reduced to property forever? It goes on to note that if he marries in his household, wait, he has marital privileges, and he has a family, that if he leaves that job in servitude, his family stays behind. Thus, there's the incentive of relationship to become a bondservant. That's the rest of the verse. Now, it goes on in verse 7. This is where it gets really dicey. If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Now, wait a minute. Women are given separate rights from men? Well, that can be good or bad depending on what those rights are, isn't it? It goes on in verse 9, or verse 8 rather. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her, what is betrothal?
It's basically engagement, but it's like for arranged marriage.
So the only written condition for female slaves is if they're married. And if they're not treated with marital rights, which you can read in the next following three verses, then she's to be freed from her debt. So the only condition in which a woman could be put into slavery is if she's married off. And on top of that, if she's mistreated in any way or not treated as a normal wife would be, she's set free. It's almost, it seems like there's marital rights being preserved. Well, they say, oh, well, let's just ignore what it actually says. You could beat a slave within an inch of their life and there would be no legal repercussions. Sure, in Rome, but we're talking about the Bible. We're talking about what God supported. So what were the standards if you harmed in any way a male or female slave? Same chapter in verse 26. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So you have a right not only to self-preservation, but your master loses the right to have you in his household if he harms you in any cosmetic way. And then you say, well, this just says Hebrews. They could own slaves from other countries and then just treat them like human cattle. Chapter 22, same book, one chapter later, it says in verse 21, slave or otherwise, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I know it's a long introduction, but we're being given the context of this statement. Now, was Paul living in ancient Israel under the Mosaic Law? No. He was living in the Roman Empire, where the Jews held less than negative amount as far as political power is concerned. But if you're going to make an accusation about God's views towards slavery in general, there's only one type that's defined, that's bond servitude, and used regularly, by the way, for Jesus' relationship to us, and likewise, us to him. But also note as well, if your problem is with slavery, it's with the removal or the dismissal of human rights. And while Rome may have done certain things, you can't level that accusation on the Christians because of our Bibles. Now, when he goes on then to say, masters and how you treat your servants, what point was he getting at with that in light of the Christian mindset? Because while Rome's structure may not change, the Christian heart certainly would.
Yeah, so in order to answer that question, it's a lot of good like information and understanding the terms that are being used in the Bible when it comes to servants and things like that. But what we have to realize when we're reading 1 Timothy 6 is that this is the end of the letter. So Paul's starting to wrap up points, and he's gone through with Timothy, helping him to understand the principles of ministry, the principles of leadership, the principles of how the church is to function. And so after he's getting through with what we would call the church government, right? So he's gone through deacons and elders, and now he's talked about benevolence and helping out widows, things like that. Now that he's done with the government, he's now moving down to the congregants, the people who attend the church. What kind of things should we be teaching people who are attending the church? And as Sean already said, the majority of people in Roman society at that time were in this status of being a bondservant or a slave. The economy in Rome wasn't too great. And actually, again, this is something that's really interesting, especially going off of what we were talking about in 1 Timothy 5 when it came to economics and how people are treated when it comes to money. It seems to be that the more wealthy a society becomes, the greater the chasm becomes between the upper class and the lower class. And that's what happened in Rome, where 60% of people were basically slaves, and they worked just enough to feed themselves and their families, essentially. The other 40% were massively wealthy, right? They didn't really have a middle class like we have in America today. So the majority of Christians, very interestingly, the majority of Christians at this time were impoverished. They were not wealthy people. They were people who came to Christ for a reason. We'll talk more about why it is that the lower class people were more attracted to the gospel than the upper class people. But essentially, when Paul's giving them their marching orders, a lot of Christians in the society were like, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm set free in Christ. Why can't I be away from this bondage? Why do I have to give honor to somebody that I'm in servitude towards? Why should I do that? Aren't we all one in Christ? And especially if they had a believing master. They're like, man, we're all one in Christ. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, why are you giving me orders? Why are you treating me this way? Why don't we have the same income? Like, where is the equality here if we're all one in Christ? And they were really struggling with this principle, and they were really struggling with this concept. And maybe some of you have struggled with that concept as well. Essentially, what Paul is getting at when he's talking about these servants being submissive and giving honor to their masters, he's saying that principle, that thought that's going through your head is actually not Christian. It's not biblical. It's not what we should, the way that we should be thinking. When God has called us to believe in him, he has called us to give honor to the authorities that are in our lives. He's placed them there. If you want a full discussion of this, by the way, you could read Romans chapter 13, where Paul talks about that, which, by the way, interestingly enough, I first read Romans 13 when I was on my first deployment to Afghanistan. And I was terrible in the military. I'm like one of the most belligerent people ever. God has helped me a lot. I've become less belligerent in my older age, I guess you could say. But as a young man, I was incredibly belligerent. I was like that kid in school that wrote an essay about why writing essays are stupid, and I would give it to my teacher. So it's like I wasted 6 hours of my life to get an F, you know, but just because I wanted to stick it to my teacher. And in the Marines, I did the same thing. You know, like when I had a commander to ask me to do something, I would purposely do it wrong, or I'd purposely do it in a way that would make him the most angry. The one that I was most proud of was one of my staff sergeants asked me to dig a hole in 29 Palms, California, which is a beautiful garden spot. If you've never been there, you should visit it right away. No, but in 29 Palms, California, it's about as close to hell as you can get. It's like 120 degrees there. It's horrible. And I don't know how many of you guys have like tried to dig in the desert. But once you dig past that thin layer of sand, you hit rock. And he was asking me to dig a 5-foot hole in the middle of the desert at 120 degree weather. And I was like, I'm not doing that. But he said, no, you are. So I was like, okay, well, how can I do this in a way that would make him the most upset? So I dug it 2 feet away from where he slept. And just to make him upset, he saw it and he was like, you need to fill it in, you know, dig another one. I was like, okay. So, but like, I kept doing things like that. I actually got kicked out of 3 platoons on one deployment just because of all these things. And I remember I was standing up on post this one day, and I was literally grounded by my captain from going outside of the wire, that's the base, because I was so belligerent to him. So I was up there doing 6 hours of post, and I was just standing up there as punishment, and I was reading Romans 13, and it talks about giving honor to your master, honor or dignity to the people who rule over you. And I was like, Paul, you know what, man, like, you don't understand what I'm going through, man. Like, you don't understand, like, the kind of people that you're asking me to give honor to. Like, you just don't get it. And then it kind of struck me. You know, maybe it was the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was just common sense. I'm not sure. But, you know, I was prodded. And what government What status of individual is Paul instructing people to give honor to? Is it more oppressive than what we have today or less? The answer is far more, right? When you talk about the Roman government, far more oppressive towards Christian than our government is. When you talk about the kind of work conditions they were in, far more oppressive and far more dehumanizing than what we're dealing with, even what I was dealing with over there. Paul, when he's saying these things, he's not saying it lightly. He's not saying this to people who are in great working conditions. What he's saying is they're in conditions that they're having to make the best of what they have. And he's saying you need to give honor and glory to them. Why? Because by doing this, you're giving honor to God. Now, I didn't really fully understand that while I was in the Marines. But then I left the Marines, so I tried to do better. I still did terrible. I tried to do better. I got out of the Marines, and I read this book. I was encouraged to read this book by Bo called The Exemplary Husband, which is, by the way, a really great book. And I was reading The Exemplary Husband, and it got to this part on pride. And I was like, I'm not a very proud person, which should have just tipped me off right away that I'm a really proud person. But I was like, I don't need this chapter. You know, like, this is for proud people out there. And I read this section in the book, and it said, a proud man will never submit, because to submit and to obey means to do something in a way that you wouldn't want it done. And I was like, okay. And I started to evaluate my life. And I was like, yeah, that's something I have never done before. I've never actually submitted. I've never actually given honor or respect to people who are over me. I've only given honor and respect to people who I agreed with, which what this chapter was telling me is if you only honor and you only obey people that you agree with, what that means is that you only respect yourself. If you honor and respect people that you disagree with, what it means is that you're honoring and respecting someone other than yourself. I hope that makes sense. So in other words, God was helping me to understand this idea of when I was like, man, I'm not going to submit, I'm not going to give respect to people I don't agree with. God was helping me understand, no, the more you give honor and respect to these people that you don't agree with, the more you can actually shine my grace. Why? Because we as Christians have the ability to do this because we submit to a highest authority who is God, meaning that we're able to do this without fear of being taken advantage of or having our lives being steered away from us or stolen away from us. We don't have those fears because ultimately we have trust and we have sanctity in what God is doing in our lives. We're trusting Him with who we are. Now, this is not to say that if you're in a terrible work environment, stay in it because God wants you to. If you have the ability to get rid of a horrible work environment, get rid of it. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 7. If you have the ability to be loosed, be loosed. If you can be out of your slavery, be out of your slavery. But what this is mainly encouraging us to do is to learn how to be content regardless of where you're at and to learn how to glorify God even in a situation that is not what you would want, right? So the more you're able to give honor and respect to your boss, the more you're able to give respect to your coworkers, the more you have the opportunity to shine God in your environment. It's always cool to be able to share your faith with people that you work with. But I like what one person said. He says, always evangelize and when necessary, use words, right? So with our conduct, the way that we're acting towards people, are we demonstrating our faith in God in the way that we act in our workplace? Are we demonstrating our faith in God in the way that we act towards our bosses, towards our coworkers? And if you say probably not, well, then you're right with me because I don't either. But I'm working on it. We're trying to become more and more respectful for the sake of God. But to answer Sean's question more directly, when he's talking about masters, what he's saying is that masters then, when they're thinking about how I ought to treat the people that work for me. So if you're in a place of authority in your job, you should really pay attention to this. When he says, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So in other words, what he's saying for masters and for servants is he's saying, if you have servants, are you treating them with gentleness? Are you treating them with respect? And if you are underneath someone who's a Christian, don't look at them and say, well, you have no right to instruct me because we're both Christians and we're both equal before God. He says, no. Think about it this way. If you're serving someone as a Christian, man, God died for that person. Like, Jesus loves that person. The more you serve them, the more you're honoring God. And he might even be calling to mind something that Jesus said, specifically about evangelists, but he said, if someone gives even a cup of cold water to a missionary, my namesake, he says, you're doing it to me. And in the same token, if you're serving your master well, who's a believer, if you're serving your boss well, who's a believer, you are honoring God by that service. You are doing this type of service to God. That's why in other sections, Paul says things like, work heartily as unto the Lord. Right? Do you believe that God loves that person? And that by you serving them, you're actually serving God in retrospect, in a way. And I hope that makes sense. So it's kind of like this. You who are parents, wouldn't it bring you great joy to know that your children are being treated well? Right? God is our Father. Don't you think it brings God great joy to know that his children are being treated well, especially by his other children? Isn't that the most heart-wrenching thing when you have two kids that don't get along, right? And that's what God has. He has a bunch of kids that don't get along, right? He's saying, like, man, try to do this in a way that honors him. Try to do this in a way that respects him. But anyways, is there something else you wanted to say about that section?
Well, it's just reiterating that point is, look, you get to bless God's people in either scenario. And this parallels well with Ephesians 6, which you can read on your own times. Masters, don't abuse your servants. Servants, serve your masters. Both are reflecting God's character. Because whether or not, like when you talked about marriage, a wife has the opportunity to reflect Christ's heart towards the Father, and a husband's opportunity is to reflect Christ's heart towards the church. If he's your example, then you're not going to get too far off track with the whole Christian title, trying to act like Christ. So continuing on then, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, there are some, and does not consent to wholesome words, now which ones? Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine with which accords with godliness. Now, where would we find those collected for us in a handy leather-bound document that may or may not be as accessible in China? That's why we're reading this. We're figuring out not only what words to hold in accord to, but why. This isn't man's opinions. These aren't the words of some beloved guru. It's like, oh, I can put my leg behind my head. Don't you want to trust me? No, we're defaulting to, there are people who argue that way, by the way. There's people who need to know not only what they're reading, but why. And if you need to know what level of credibility Scripture places on itself, the reason why we're reading it is because it's the most tested and testable document telling us not only what God is like, but from the one who probably knows the most about that, God himself. So, wholesome words. What things should we do? Well, whatever feels right to you, wholesome. Oh, like those video compilations where the kid's getting a new cat and he starts crying and we do too because we still have souls. It's focusing on the character of God. It's getting that sort of reflection out of these sort of things. If we had something better to share with you all, we would. Until then, we're going to stick to the Bible, quoting Pastor Romain. Goes on. Say,
On that real quick.
It builds on your point that you made previously, though. If you don't consent to those things, it shows that you're not respecting God, which shows there's a difference between you and him, right?
That's right. Yeah. Something else that I think is really cool about that passage. Notice what it says about the wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the next part of the sentence, he says, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. I just want to focus on that word real quick before we move on to the next verse, this idea of godliness. To be godly means that we're trying or we're pursuing the character or the being of God. We're trying to reflect him. We as Christians, we put it this way, we're trying to glorify God. I've used that word quite often tonight. The glory of something is the beauty or the excellency or the majesty of something. To glorify it is to reflect it. Is to reflect or to show or to reveal the beauty or the excellency of something. We as Christians, what we're trying to do when it says we're trying to become godly is we're trying our best, and I like the way that Pastor John Piper puts it, is he's saying we're trying to telescopically magnify God because there's two different ways to magnify or to glorify something. You could either magnify it with a microscope, you're taking a small thing and you're making it look bigger than it really is, or you're taking a telescope and you're taking something that's massive and beyond our understanding and you're making it look more like it really is. And he says, what we're doing as Christians when we're trying to become godly is we're trying to take something or someone who is so massively glorious and beautiful beyond all of our comprehension, and we're trying to bring his character near to those around us, right? And for the Christian, our ability and our desire, our passion or drive to do this is completely predicated on how glorious or how worthy we see God, right? How precious do we see Jesus Christ in his words? You know, I was studying Psalm 19 this week, and I love that phrase where he says, your words are sweeter than honey, right? Which in his culture, the person who wrote Psalm 19, in that culture, honey was the sweetest thing that they had, right? So if we were writing it today, we might say something like, your words are sweeter than Dunkin' Donuts or something like that. They're sweeter than Krispy Kreme. Whatever your favorite dessert is, I don't know. You know, like whatever your favorite, that's what he's saying. It's the best thing ever. Like God is so good. And his words to me are sweeter than the sweetest thing on this earth. Saying, I long to hear from him. I long to reflect him. I long to be like him. I long to be with him because of how precious he is to me, right? And even if that means suffering in, again, a relationship with a master, a relationship with a boss that's not very good, if I have the opportunity to reflect God, if I have the opportunity to reflect his character, it is all worth it, even if it requires suffering. Because did you know, as Sean already mentioned, this idea of bondservant, did you know that this word was applied to Christ? In Philippians chapter 2, it says, though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be held onto, but emptied himself into the form of a bondservant. Right? This idea that God, very God, the author and perfecter of all things, would humble himself to the place of a slave for us is pretty amazing and incredible. And again, the more we allow that truth to like settle in, that Jesus was like that for me, the more that it will make it easy for you to be able to submit to the people over you. Because as difficult as it is for you and I to submit to the authorities over us, could you imagine God submitting to the fallen authorities of this world, even to the point where these authorities took his life? That's pretty amazing, right? And I want you to keep going, because even though we've run over time, I think there's a couple more cool things we could point out here. But there was this woman named Joanne Terrell who wrote a book about the cross and the African-American experience. She's a Christian who studied slavery and the African slaves' just worship of God. Like, why would they find the God of the Bible so powerful and present? And one of the reasons that she gives is she said, when they read the Bible, they read about a God who not only suffered with them in the sense that he had compassion on them, but he suffered with them in the sense that he knew what it was like to have his freedom stolen from him, right? And it is so cool when she brings out that point of like, God knows what it's like to have his freedom and his liberty stolen from him by those who didn't want his good, right? And he did that for us. And that's just like such an amazing point. But anyway, going on to verse 4.
And if you're wondering who stole that freedom from them, you can also look up the research of Sarah Foster on the trans-Saharan slave trade. But I don't want to get shot, so I won't mention that for now. So continuing on that point, piqued your interest, didn't it? Continuing on that point, he said, the individual that doesn't hold to this doctrine, who doesn't want anything to do with the Bible, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings or squirmings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, being as brief as possible, you may remember, as we've discussed prior to this study, the qualifications for those who would minister and share the word of God, someone who could show some semblance of his heart. Well, like you mentioned with not only your history, but also the definition of pride, an unwillingness to respect anyone apart from your own character. Well, I don't think it needs a lot of explaining to say there's a difference between me and God's character. That's why we're Christians, not Christ fulfilled. And no, we're not teaching sinless perfection and achieving that before we see him face to face. The key in this, though, I think is really important, because when you wonder what kind of things would qualify someone, at least as close to this life can be, to someone who shows God's heart, is someone who's not greedy for money, but hospitable, someone who's generous, someone who's faithful, someone who's gentle, someone who doesn't hear first accusations, but is willing to hear them, at least for the sake of justice. Do you notice a contrast here? A person who's reactive, a person who's looking for insult, a person who's always seeking conflict over the smallest little things. And again, when we're asked the question, can we be hypersensitive? Yeah. Can we be reactive? Yeah. But the emphasis is on that detail. What are the kind of people you want to be more like? Probably the one who's like the person I want to be most like, 1 Corinthians 11:1 style. Follow me as I follow Christ. But if, on the other hand, the people that you distance yourself from, is it anyone who irritates you? No. Is it anyone who doesn't know God? No. Is it anyone who in any way doesn't fit your social niche? No. It's the people who are not just against, but in direct contrast to Christ. And you can find those people, note this, among some of the spiritual elite. Because when we saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what was their character reflective of? An impressive knowledge of God's word, an incredible dedication to living life God's way, but the moment that God showed up, they wanted to kill him because they didn't recognize him. They only saw the opposite of what they were. So notice the comparison. If you want to be the kind of servant of God that reflects him, know him, recognize him. But if on the other hand, we're told the sort of people to avoid, that would also stem from recognizing him, and by extension, the opposite, correct?
That's right. So I think that's about all the time we got for tonight. Let's pray, and we'll wrap up with song, and then next week, maybe me and Bo will get through the rest of the chapter. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your kindness towards us. God, you are so beautiful and wonderful in every way, and help us to remember just how incredible you really are, God, that we would be able to have our eyes opened to see more and more of your beauty, more and more of your excellency, and allow that to move us to desire to be more humble, to desire to be more gracious and merciful towards others, to allow us to be more respectful and even hardworking in our own jobs. Lord, I also pray, you know, as Bo did and as all of us will be for the next weeks of our brothers and sisters around the world, help us not to become so focused on ourselves and our lives that we forget the bigger picture. We forget all the amazing work that you're doing around the world. We forget all those people in need that we have a tendency to lose sight of. God, please help us to be more and more in line with your heart. Give us more compassion and give us more grace. And in your name, amen.